to His people about how they are to live in the light of that revelation of Himself, a revelation of His character, a revelation of His glory expressed in the moral law and attributes of God. Exodus chapter 20, and tonight we're only going to look at verses 2 and 3. So let's read the Ten Commandments, though, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And as you know, the Bible says that Moses himself even trembled at the sight that was before him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that you are omnipotent and we are helpless. But we live in a day and age, Father, that wants to make man omnipotent and God helpless. We thank you for this holy revelation of yourself that's so powerful and so dramatic and so holy was your revealing of yourself that your people trembled and feared greatly, as did Moses, the servant of the Lord. How casual and how flippant we have become in the 21st century, far removed many centuries later from this revelation of yourself that is unchanging and unchanged, because you are an unchanging God. Our God is a consuming fire, therefore let us approach with reverence and with godly fear. So, Father, we do pray that in all of our gatherings together as your people, we may keep this in mind, that you are an awesome, holy, powerful God. The true and living God. God who has revealed himself in Scripture, in the face of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we gather tonight, and in whose name we pray as we seek help and understanding of your word. May the Holy Spirit be our teacher and our guide, opening the scriptures to us, giving us light, giving us understanding. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the Lord's day. What a privilege it is for us to think on holy things. And now we commend ourselves to you in your holy sight, submitting ourselves to your gracious will and to your kindness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Tonight we want to consider together verses 43 through verses 48 in our study guide. And essentially I want to begin with the preface of the Ten Commandments, which is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And what does that teach us? Simply that because God is the Lord our God and Redeemer, we are therefore bound to keep all of His commandments, all of His law. Now you will remember last week that we began an introduction into the moral law of God. What is the moral law of God? The moral law of God, of course, is the Ten Commandments, primarily. God, of course, gave many laws to Israel. He gave at least 613. Ten Commandments, many ceremonial laws, and many civil or judicial laws. And Israel was regarded as a theocratic kingdom, a kingdom where God was king, where God was God, God ruling over them with His law before them to guide them and to lead them. And so we found that when God gives the moral law, a revelation of His character, is given by God for the express purpose of us obeying that revealed will of God. The revealed will of God is simply an extension of His glorious character and His glorious being. And so when we examine primarily these Ten Commandments, and we begin tonight with the preface, verse 2, and then the first commandment, verse 3, the Ten Commandments is introduced by verse 2. Most of us, when you see the Ten Commandments on the wall, see the Ten Commandments primarily, but not the preface. It is the preface that directs and guides every commandment. Why did God give the moral law? I am the Lord your God. I am the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of this house of slavery or bondage. So questions 43 and questions 44 in our study guide deal primarily, first of all, with the preface, which, as I've said, is the important part of the law. There are two major important issues before us. First of all, notice the identity of God. The identity of God in verse 2. I am the Lord your God. So we are told who God is. That's number one in the first identity of God, this first point. The second issue is, what has God done? If we know who God is, what has God done? And God tells us who He is. I am the Lord your God. Then He tells us what He has done, who brought you, verse 2, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Why should we obey God? Because God has revealed Himself to us, who He is and what He has done. Is it any different in the 21st century? Absolutely not. Why should we obey God? Because God has told us who He is in the Scriptures, and God has revealed what He has done for us in the redemption that has been provided for us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So these two points then, under the identity of God, are those major issues which we want to consider. Notice first of all, who God is. I am the Lord your God. What do we mean by this word Lord? This is the word for Yahweh, Jehovah. It is the word that refers to God as the existing God. The God who exists independently of every other so-called God, which are not gods, which are idols, which are wood, hay, stubble, stone, whatever you want to make them, creation. God alone is the Lord, the self-existing God. I am the Lord, capital letters if you notice in your text. And so this is Yahweh who communicates Himself. This is the proper name of God. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the God of my people, and I am the self-existing God. And it's interesting that God should designate Himself in this way right up front, because He is telling His people that everything that flows from this, the statements that I make, the Ten Commandments, are simply a reflection of Me, the omnipotent, self-existing, and true God. So He is the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Secondly, notice, I am God. That's the word for Elohim, the plural name of God. I am God. I am God the Father, as we know, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We know that by virtue primarily of the New Testament, but of course Father, Son, and Spirit are evident as well in the Old Testament. So this is a revelation of God. This is a revelation of His character. I always try to, when I read the Bible and study the Scriptures, is to first of all get a sight of God. He is omnipotent. He is great. And a sight of myself. I am nothing. I am a worm and no man. I think we were talking about worms on Wednesday night. That's the proper aspect, I think, to view God as way beyond us and ourselves as on the other end of the scale. If we get that right, then we can approach the Scriptures, the revelation of God, in the right aspect. It's when we begin to treat this book casually and lightly, as if God, well, God is God, you know, but I am man and I'm important, then I think we begin to drift away from the authority of the revelation of God and His character as it is revealed to us in Scripture. Notice also I am. And how familiar are we with I ams of Scripture? I am, I am. The Lord Jesus would refer to Himself, ego a me, often, I am, I am, I am, the resurrection and the life, and so on. And we know those I ams primarily from John's Gospel. It's no different in the Old Testament. When Moses confronts God, well, who shall I say sent me to Pharaoh? What shall I say to Israel also? When they ask me, who sent you? Tell them, I am sent you. I am that I am. And so this is a revelation of God. So when we look at this introductory statement here, I am the Lord your God, this is a profound revelation of God. This is the revelation of God who is self-existent. It's the revelation of God in His plural naming of Himself as the true God. All other gods are nothing. And so we find in the preface already, it makes sense, the introduction of the preface leading immediately into the first commandment, which is, you are to have no other gods before me. There are no other gods anyway, because I am the self-existent, I am the true God, and I am that I am. I exist by myself for my own glory and for my own benefit, and I have revealed myself to my people. It is no different, of course, in the New Testament. God, I am our Lord Jesus, God the Son, has revealed Himself to us. And by the Son, through the Son, we see and know God the Father, our great God. I want you to notice also that the plural name of God, I am the Lord your God, is in fact is a singular identity. We're not talking about gods here. We're talking about one God. We know that the revelation of God is a three-person God, three persons in the Trinity. And so we notice it is one God and three persons. And we spend a lot of time examining that earlier on in our study guide. So this is Elohim, this is Yahweh, this is I am that I am, who is now speaking to His people, who is now going to give to Moses and to the people an extension of Himself, the revealed will of God. What does God require of His people? This is what God requires of His people. And by the way, I am, that little phrase there, first person singular pronoun, occurs in the Old Testament more than 200 times. God says, I am, I am, I am, and so on. And so we find here, first of all, in the identity of God, who God is. I want you to notice the greatness of God. I am the Lord your God. I am the Lord God. When you combine that, those names of God in the Old Testament, you have a revelation of the self-existent true God, the self-sufficient God, the immutable, unchangeable God, the God who cannot change, the God who is always the same. I am the Lord God. I am eternal. Elohim, I always have been. I am self-existent. I am transcendent. I am the majestic one. I am the holy one. And so when God is communicating Himself to His people, before He gives them the Ten Commandments, He is giving them an extension, a revelation, an introduction in the preface to the Ten Commandments of who He is. If I were to introduce myself to you, it would be foolish of me to not tell you my name, but to launch into some exposition of something or else if you didn't know who I was. We don't operate like that. We introduce ourselves. We tell each other who I am. If I don't know someone, I'm so-and-so. Who are you? I want to know you before I know things about you. Who are you? This is exactly what God is doing. I am the Lord your God. Because I am the Lord your God, therefore, and the Ten Commandments flow from that introduction of God himself, the revelation of who he is. So notice the greatness of God. I am the Lord your God. Notice also the goodness of God. I am the Lord your God. Your God. And so he is saying to the people of Israel, and he says to us as well, of course, I am the Lord your God. And how does this great God become our good God? He becomes our good God through the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is himself Emmanuel, God with us. The same great good God with us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean then for this great and for this good God to be our God? What does that mean to us as we live? Well, he is my God. He is your God. He is our God. He's my heavenly Father. He's the eternal God. He's my refuge. He's my strength. He's my strong tower. And all of these attributes, this is God, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. He is God, very God of very God. He is the eternal God. So this God, verse 2, I am the Lord your God. He is the self-existing true God who has now revealed himself, and he is great and he is good. Now there's a sermon in there, isn't there? Just by itself, in those introductory words. Think of this revelation of God. And what can we say about this God for ourselves today in the 21st century? Well, he's my God. This God who revealed himself nearly 4,000 years ago or thereabouts to Moses, he's my God. He's your God. It's the same God. There's no change over these thousands of years, over millennia, over eternity. God never changes. So it's the same revelation of God, and he's the God who loves me. He's the God who loves you. He's the God who does more for me and more for you than anybody else ever can. More than the world can, more than your wife or your husband can, more than your children can, more than your friends and relatives can. He is the God who can do more for you than anybody else can ever do. Why? I am the Lord your God. Your God. Personal appropriation of who he is. He is the God who will bear with all my weaknesses, with all my iniquities, with all my transgressions, with all my sins, with all my failures, with all my weaknesses. This is God. This is the God that I shall be with forever and forever. This is the God I am anticipating personal visions of, like John saw in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. I want to see a lamb slain there in the presence of God before that sea of glass that is like crystal. So I want to see. God will say, I am the Lord, your God. So this is a revelation of our great God. And God has entered into covenant relationship with Israel. He was in covenant relationship by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God has bound himself to this covenant, this relationship to his people. And we know that the extension of this covenant applies to us as well in the new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10. And so God has entered into new covenant. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And so we find that there is this great, glorious covenant relationship. So let me say to you up front, let us labor to know this God. All other labor is futile in comparison and vain in comparison. There are good things that we do, we labor, we work, we do our various things, but what are they all in comparison to seeking and knowing God? It's true in our labors and in our work, we know God, we serve God, but yet I want to know God. When I'm in the quietness of my closet alone, that's where I want to know God, that's where God will know me. And that's where we ought to be seeking a revelation of this great God. So we need to learn to know God. We need to learn to know what he is like and to be in him and to be with him. He is bonum sufficiens, sufficient good. That's how he is. He is bonum sanctificans, the sanctifying good. This God who separates us to Himself, and He is bonum selectum. He's the choice good. There's no other good like God. He is the bonum summum, the chief good. Is that how we really view God? Do we forget God, what He's like? In no other way do we see this greatness of God and this goodness of God than in this revelation we have right here in the introduction. So that's who God is. That's important. That's where we must start in our relationships with God every day. Who are You, Lord? And worship Him from that position. But secondly, in the identity of God, not only do we see who God is, but what has God done? What has God done? This book, Genesis through Revelation, is a revelation of redemption. And you could write an entire history of redemption. This is redemption history right here. And so when we speak about what has God done, notice what verse 2 says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What was Egypt like? Egypt is like your sin, my sin. It has me in bondage. If I'm outside of Jesus Christ, I am recognized as one thing only, a slave to sin. When I'm in Christ, I recognize that I was a slave to sin, but sin is still a problem to me. And so I find here that God is saying to Israel, and as God says to us in the New Testament, that He has redeemed us. And Jesus, of course, has redeemed us, not with the blood of bulls and goats, as we read about in the Old Testament, but with His own precious blood, the cost of Himself. And so Egypt and this house of slavery, notice what it says. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, number one. I brought you out of the land or out of the house of slavery, number two. And really, Egypt and the house of bondage are one and the same, aren't they? They're the same place. Egypt was a place of bondage. Egypt was a place of slavery. To play with sin always brings us into bondage and into slavery. We can never get away from that. Matters not what sin is. The vilest, heinous sin that you can imagine compared to the smallest, insignificant sin. Is there really a comparison in the eyes of God? Yes, there are degrees to sin. But sin is sin to God. And the smallest, most insignificant sin, if I can use that word carefully, is enough to land us in hell for eternity. That's how serious God views it. So we find here, God says, I'm the God who has brought you out of Egypt, out of this house of slavery. Now the question is, well, how did God do this? How did He do this? The first thing I want you to notice is that He did it with signs and wonders. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and look at verse 3. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 3. You have seen, notice, your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. For the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you held fast to the Lord your God. All of you who did that are alive today. And we know that when God reveals Himself, our eyes see Him. And so we find here, those who followed Baal saw God. Those who obeyed God saw God. And so we see God. And so God will say to us, look, when I reveal Myself and show you Myself, you will see Me. Whether it is for sin and judgment or whether it is for glorification and wonders and so on. It is a great and awesome deliverance, this deliverance out of Egypt. I mean, who can take nearly 1 million people out of another country when that country has you in slavery? I mean, think of a dictatorial country today. I mean, think of the Soviet Union, whenever it was. You couldn't just walk across the border. You couldn't just do something like that. It was impossible as far as earthly standards are concerned. You need something else to do something. And so it is with God. He delivered Israel out of Egypt, out of an impossible position. And that is exactly where we were before we became Christians. We were in this position that no man could help us. Most gospel preaching today centers around what you can do to help yourself. How you can take a hand in your redemption. There is nothing man can offer to God to redeem himself to God. So it's a great and it's an awesome deliverance. It's a deliverance from slavery. And when they were in slavery, they were in hard bondage. They labored. They worked. There came a time when Moses came around and they had to start making their own bricks from and fetch their own straw. And so all of it. So it was a hard bondage. They cried to God and God heard them. God sent Moses to deliver them. And so it was a great and awesome deliverance. And it was a great mercy for them to be delivered. It's a great mercy for us to be delivered from our sins, to be forgiven of our sins and our transgressions. Deuteronomy also speaks, I think it's Deuteronomy 4:20, that Egypt was the iron furnace. Speaking of heat and trouble and hardship and so on. Egypt, of course, was full of idolatry and full of superstition. And God is going to say, you are my set apart people. You're not like the Egyptians. They wanted to be like the Egyptians. They wanted to go back and be in the land of Egypt. But that was a place of idolatry and a place of superstition. God says, I don't want my people to be like that. God still says the same to us today. I don't want my people to be idol worshippers. Worshippers of money. Worshippers of possessions. Worshippers of business that makes me a fortune and gives me an easy life. I don't want you to be that kind of person. I want you to be a person who worships God. And there are many idols. I mean, you know what idols we can think of today. What does idolatry produce? It produces slaves. And what are slaves? Slaves are weak people. Slaves can do nothing. Slaves only do what their masters tell them. And if you are in bondage to sin, you do what your master tells you. If sin is your master, you do what sin tells you. And when it says jump, you jump gladly. If sin is your master. And so this house of slavery is a house of affliction. It's an iron furnace. It's a place of bondage, a place of hardship, a place of great, great tyranny in the sight of God. And God delivers them. And so the reason that God brings them out of this iron furnace was for one purpose, so that they might be the people of His inheritance. So that God might say, I have kept my word to Abraham. And so it is God promising Abraham a great people. It is God delivering them, making them His people, working in them, changing them, so that one day they can enter into His presence. This is simply a picture of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, redeeming us from out of bondage and slavery, because He is in covenant relationship with us, changing us. Come out from among them. That's the world around you. Come out from among them. Be separate. The Apostle Paul says. And so we ought to be a separated people. And so He brought them out, of course, to bring them in. Turn to Joshua chapter 24. Notice what Joshua says. Joshua 24 and verse 5. Speaking of what God says. Joshua 24 verse 5. I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. I redeemed you. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, verse 6, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, God put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come up upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. That, of course, is Og and Sihon. Remember, king of Bashan and king of the Amorites. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Why did God bring them out? To bring them in. To give them blessing. To give them rest. To give them peace. To enter into this relationship with them. For 400 years, where has God been? God has been observing His people. And now they've cried out to Him, and now He intervenes. You see, God doesn't always just intervene when you say, I need you now, God. God may not need to say, or may not need to perform anything for you at that moment. He may say, I'm going to wait. Then you will see the greatness of my acting. And so often we want God now. And 400 years of slavery and bondage, every day they cried, I'm sure. And one day their cry came to God, and He responded in His own good time. So God delivers His people. God sets them free, delivers them so that they might be His people, that they might be in relation to Him. He delivers them so that they might serve Him. He delivers them so that they might fear Him all the days of their lives. Now, in Luke chapter 1, let's look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 74. Luke chapter 1, verse 74. This is the father of John the Baptist who prophesies. And in verse 74, he talks about, after having spoken about the oath that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he says that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, and here's the purpose why they were delivered, might serve Him with fear. How? In holiness and righteousness before Him all our days. So there's the purpose of why God redeemed Israel in the Old Testament, according to what He had promised Abraham, that He would bring them in to that land, that they might fear Him in holiness and righteousness. For how long? For always, that they might serve Him. So God has delivered us for what purpose? Redeemed us for what purpose? That we might serve our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is the Lord. God is God. God is Redeemer. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And since God brought His ancient people out, as we see expressed in verse 2 here, since He brought them out of bondage to slavery, He also brings you and me out of slavery, out of bondage. Now, some people come to the Lord Jesus Christ when they become Christians, and their overcoming of sin is dramatic and powerful. Others may experience great difficulty in overcoming sin in their Christian experience. We're all different. We're all made up differently. God works with all of His people to conform each of us to the image of His Son, of our Lord Jesus. And He does that for you particularly as you need it for your particular situation and circumstances. But rest assured that God is bringing us out of slavery. He does not want us. And if you read Romans chapter 6, you will read about our union with Jesus Christ, implying that once we were slaves to sin, but now we are united to Christ, how can we be slaves in bondage to sin any longer? So this is our God. And so outside of Jesus, we find that all people, of course, are in bondage to sin and in bondage to the devil and so on. But God has entered into covenant with us. He's brought us into a special, vital union with Himself. So that is the identity of God, who God is and what God has done right here in verse 2. But there's a second thing. There's the implication that works itself out and comes from this revelation of God. In question 44, it tells us that the preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that because God is the Lord, and because God is our God, and because God is our Redeemer, we are therefore bound to keep all His commandments. Now, for Christians, we understand that the law of God cannot save us. No man can keep the law. So we do not preach the law as a method of salvation. We preach the gospel. It's the gospel that saves. It's the Lord Jesus that saves. So we don't preach the law as a means of salvation. We preach the law as a means of revelation, revealing that we are sinners before God, that it's impossible for us to keep the Ten Commandments. When I become a Christian, I have the possibility, the potential, the ability to keep these commandments. Now I can love God, because now I can glorify God for who He is. Now I understand I am the Lord your God who brought you out of bondage, who brought you out of slavery. Now I understand redemption. Before I knew redemption, I'm in bondage to this law. This law shows me that I'm a sinner, that I cannot keep it, that I cannot obey God. And so the law is designed before we come to Christ to be our school teacher, our master, to drive us into the arms of Jesus, to the cross, to fall upon Him and to cry out for mercy because the law condemns us. And that's how God views us, according to the law, until Christ comes and we claim Him as our righteousness and as our standard. And if God has revealed Himself to His people, If God has revealed Himself to you, then there is an implication that follows from that revelation. If God is pleased to reveal Himself to you, then God expects a response from you. So the implication of the revealing of God is, if I see God for who He is, I am the Lord your God. If I recognize what God has done, who has brought you out of this bondage and this slavery, the implication of that is that I must now respond to God with something. What is that? Well, the preface says, question 44, we are bound to keep all of His commandments. Now, will you turn to the New Testament? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 14 through 19. Every Christian is under obligation to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know of any Christian that would deny that. Every Christian is under obligation to Christ, to our Savior, to our Lord. We're under obligation to obey Him. We're under obligation to be like Him. We're under obligation to serve Him. We're under obligation to live for Him, to take up our cross daily and follow Him. We are in and under obligation to follow Jesus. So, 1 Peter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed or redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers or your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. Peter's simply saying to us, we're under obligation to be a different kind of people, to be a holy people, to be a godly people, to be a righteous people, to be a holy people. This is why God has redeemed us. So God has redeemed us for His purpose. He has set us free from bondage to sin. And so we find that God has done this for us. You remember what 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20 speaks about. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And that's simply a reflection back on Luke chapter 1, 74 and 75. In view of what God has done, serve Him with fear. And that's why we do that, because we are not our own. We have been redeemed. Now, how shall I ensure that I live like this? I mean, that's what I want to know. I mean, I can see God for who He is. There's the revelation of God in the Scriptures. I can see what God has done. I know what God has done. He's redeemed me. He's redeemed you. Well, how can I live? Now, what must I do? I know I'm supposed to obey Him and follow Him and serve Him with fear and righteousness and holiness. This is why the preface is so important in verse 2, because it leads as the introduction to verse 3, which is the first commandment. And if you look in your study guides all the way up to question 48, you will find, for instance, that question 45, having told us what the first commandment is, question 46 tells us what's required in the first commandment. Question 47 tells us what is forbidden in the first commandment. And question 48 tells us what are specifically indicated by the words before me. How shall we ensure that we live to glorify God in our bodies? The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods, verse 3, before me. What is that saying to you? What is that saying to me? Number one, four things. Number one, I must know God. You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the only God, the true God. So, I am to know God. I'm to acknowledge God as the only true God. That's what you shall have no other gods before me means. I'm to know God and I'm to acknowledge God for who He is. And simply by affirming, I reject all other opposition, all other competition to God. There is no competition. But I reject all idolatry, all idols. I affirm that God is God. God is the Lord. And when I do that, then I acknowledge God as the only true God. And then these words, you shall have no other gods before me, right up front, worshiping God. Worshiping God. This is a way to tell us how we are to worship God. And fourthly, it's a way that tells us how we're to glorify God. So I can know God, acknowledge God, worship God, and glorify God. That's what the commandment's saying. What is the commandment not saying? Or what is the commandment forbidding you and I from doing? Well, question 47 raises that issue. It speaks about denying God. If I affirm verse 3, on the other side of the coin, I deny the opposite side. So I don't deny God. I don't not worship God. I don't not glorify God, if I can use those double negatives like that. Here we find, for instance, that this first commandment forbids us from worshiping anything else. We become very sanctimonious as Christians when we say, I'm not like those other churches. I worship right. We must be very careful of that. I worship God only, the true God. And so how do I do that? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. And so the sins that are associated with the first commandment are, number one, atheism. God says there is no other gods. The fool has said in his heart, Psalm 14, verse 1, there is no God. There is no God. The fool has said that, the Bible says. So atheism is a foolish doctrine. By the way, atheism is making a great comeback in our day and age. You can read about Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris and all of these guys who are aggressive atheists, who are promoting anti-Christian doctrine in our own day and age. And they are very good at it. And they're seeking to divert Christians from the truth by saying that Christianity is folly and foolishness. And who would believe that? In fact, Richard Dawkins believes that if you teach religion to your children, it's a form of child abuse, imposing something on your children. There is a great vociferous movement against God in this country right at this time, and it will spread in the world. Atheism, to deny God or to say that there is no God, that's the same thing, isn't it? If I deny God, you know, those who are agnostics, well, yeah, I believe in God, but he's not God of the Bible. Well, that's to deny God. That's atheism, really, with a little nice covering over it. So the first thing that we see spoken of here is against atheism. Secondly, there's a word against profaneness. Profaneness. What do I mean by that? It's not giving to God what is due God. How come we have so many worship wars in the church today? How come? Surely we shouldn't have any problem knowing how to worship God when we've had this book for how many centuries? But yet we have so much trouble worshiping God today. The reason I think we have that is because we've shifted our focus from God. And we've brought it to ourselves and we said, well, how should we worship God? And we come up with all kinds of plans and schemes and ways to worship God, when God has already said, this is how you worship me. End of story. Our God is a consuming fire. New Testament. Epistle to the Hebrews. You have not come to the mountain that smoked with fire and burned and so on. But you've come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to the congregation of the saints, to the spirits of just men made perfect, into that festal gathering where the angelic beings worship God. God has told us how to worship. And there is Jesus in the presence of God, leading the congregation, leading the brothers, leading the sisters. Here am I and the children that God has given me. And so we find God has told us how to worship. But we want in this day and age to introduce all kinds of new fads to worship. I often think the best worship is to fall on our faces and be silent. And to say nothing in the presence of God and to weep. And God would say that is true worship. And so we find profaneness, no reverence for God. It's a very serious thing today. Thirdly, of course, this says a word against idolatry. Shall not be atheists, you shall not profane me by worshipping in another way, and you shall have no other gods before me. Not like Rachel, who kept her father Laban's gods with her on the journey back to the land with Jacob, and worshipped them privately and worshipped them herself, still retaining her hold to her father's religion. You shall have no other gods before me. Like Joshua says to the people of Israel, now, if you're going to serve God, put away all your idols. Put them away. Let there be no idolatry, no giving of worship, no reverencing to anything else other than the self-existing, true, eternal God. This is what the first commandment is all about. And question 48 says, you shall have no other, or refers to, you shall have no other gods before me. That little phrase, before me, means in the face of, in the sight of. You shall have no other gods before me. This is not saying, look, you got to put me number one and then you can have what other gods you want. That's not what the text is saying. You shall have no other gods before me. It's saying you shall have no other gods, period. In my face, in my sight. So God says, I'm the only true God. I am the Lord your God. I've revealed myself to you. And you shall have no other gods before me. So God takes special notice of our worship. Isn't that interesting? He's the first thing he's interested in is worshiping me, worshiping God. And when we gather Sunday by Sunday, the first thing God's interested in is the glorification of his own holy name in our worship. And so we must be very careful how we worship God. Very careful. God sees all things. God observes our worship. Jesus said, there am I in the midst of them. And so when we meet together, we meet in the name of our Lord Jesus. Jesus says, I'm right there with you. I'm in your presence. You shall have no other gods before me. Why does God say that? Because God is a jealous God. God is a holy God. Psalm 44 verses 20 through 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? Would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of our hearts. You hide any idols in your heart? You have not hidden them from God. Hide any sins in your heart? We have not hidden them from God. He sees us. He knows us. And so notice what is most important in this phrase, you shall have no other gods before me, is the very first word, you. This is not the plural you. This is the second person singular. This is Moses, or this is rather God saying, I am addressing you shall have no other gods before me to individuals, to individual Israelites. You, Israelite, you, Moses, you, Aaron, and so on, down through the tribes. Each individual God saying this to. This is not a corporate commandment. This is an individual commandment. This is God's word to individuals. That puts a little stress on it differently. I mean, we gather Sunday by Sunday, but it's corporate. And we can speak of us, our, you, plural. But God speaks here singular. And that is always how God speaks to his people. He's not interested primarily in the corporate. He's interested, first of all, in the individual. And your worship. You see, corporately we can worship corporately right. But are all the individuals within the corporate gathering right? That's what God's interested in. He's interested in each person where we sit and me where I am. It's you in the second person singular. So the first commandment that we have here is concerned that we have God only as our God. My God. That's why Thomas could say, unless I see the nails and the spear in his sides, that mark, I will never believe. I will never believe until Jesus came to him. Thomas, Reach here your hand. Touch. See. He didn't even have to touch. He knew. My Lord and my God. That's worship. That's worship. When we come to church on Sunday, this is the response that God wants of us, to have Him as our God only. No other competition. So what's the result? And I close with this. Number one, God wants us to choose Him. God wants us to choose Him. I'm the Lord your God. Would you want any other God? No. Number two, God wants us to know Him. I have revealed myself. You can know me. We can know God from the Scriptures. God wants us to be, in number three, in covenant relationship with Him. Too many Christians live today without knowing the new covenant, what this covenant relationship is all about. To be in a covenant relationship with God implies that God has done something that you cannot do. And to enter into a relationship, Skip and Cassidy got married. That's a covenant relationship. The two of them entered into it. But God has, in this covenant, entered into a relationship with me. He's married Himself to us. He's done it. And we are to be in this covenant relationship with Him. And this is one of the wonderful things about being a Christian, that I'm in a relationship with Christ that's based on a covenant framework. And God is the author of that. I will be their God. They shall be my people. It's not the people who are saying, you know, God, you'll be my God and we'll be your people. That's not where it comes from. It comes from the other side. From God who says, I'll be your God. So covenant relationship's important. Number four, God wants us to give Him praise and wants us to worship Him and to adore Him. I'm the Lord your God who did what? Who brought you out of sin and out of misery. In the person of my Son, the Lord Jesus. God wants us to fear Him, number five, and to reverence Him. You shall have no other gods before me. Let there be no competition in your heart for God. Number six, God wants us to trust Him. When He says, I am the Lord your God, He says, I'm your God. You can trust me. I'm self-existent. I'm eternal. I'm the majestic, transcendent God. I'm the God who's delivered you. Trust me. So we can trust Him for all things. And then finally, God wants us to love Him. God wants us to love Him. And how do we love God? Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. And then, of course, we can say, number two commandment, number three commandment, number four commandment, number five commandment, all of the commandments, that's how I love God. That's how I love my neighbor, as Jesus said. Loving God. And loving our neighbor. So we find here the identity of God and the implications of that revelation of God to us for our own day and age, that we are to live in the light of redemption, that we are a different people, redeemed with the blood of Christ, bought with a price. Let that make a difference in each of our lives. Let's pray together. Father, You have revealed Yourself in Holy Scripture. It is such a powerful revelation that it overwhelms us. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Father, for who You are, the great, self-existing, living, and true God. And that, Father, You call upon us as Your people to reverence You and to set You apart as holy. And we are to be holy because You are holy, as Peter says. So we see You for who You are, and we recognize that that places a delightful implication upon us to respond in favor and in delight in You. Oh, shower upon us a revelation of Your character from Holy Scripture, we pray. We thank You for this first commandment. And may we as Your people, as we worship in this place, seek to set ourselves the goal of worshiping reverently and wholly before You, because You, our God, are a great eternal God. We thank You for our Lord Jesus, in whom is our redemption. our salvation, that our sins have been forgiven and we have been washed in His blood. Help us this week, dear Lord, as we face trials, difficulties, hardships, suffering, persecutions, temptations to sin, failures, weaknesses. Help us as we face these things to cast our minds upon who You are. You are our God. I am the Lord, Your God. You are our personal God, our only God, the only true and living God. And let us respond with delight and with joy and with love as we seek to live for You as Your redeemed people. Thank You for Your people. Bless us this week, we pray. We surrender ourselves to You and worship in Your presence and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May God give you a good week.